All right, let's go to God in prayer again. God, thank you. Be with the preaching of thy word. We thank you for it. We thank you for all you're doing in our lives. God, give us what we need today. Help us, keep us from error, God, and may we be exhorted and encouraged in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Title of my message today is, Should We Swear? Should We Swear? And we're going to have one more message, and then we're going straight to chapter 7. So we're not too bogged down here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Well, that certainly should be our overriding thought as we deal with the subject. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? Well, if we ask the question, should we swear? The word swear today, you have to define what we mean by it. And I have found that hardly nobody agrees with what it even means. And we know that the word today often refers to profanity or cussing. That's what a lot of people think of when they think of swear. They say a swear word. It's wrong to swear. And at least there was a time when people referred to cuss words. Now nobody even knows what a cuss word is. You know, everybody's so unclean and filthy in their speech. Earlier centuries had more fear of God, unlike this generation that was predicted in the Bible. So if somebody said, I swear to God, and then they were lying, or yet they say, I swear to God, I'm going to do something, and then they didn't do it, people would tremble. That was considered sacrilegious. It was considered profane, taking God's name in vain, as well as lying to God. So because people feared God and had reverence for God, and they trembled about lying to God, they trembled about taking his name in vain, kids were brought up, don't swear. Don't swear. Meaning you don't want to rashly utter anything out of your mouth where you end up lying or you end up not fulfilling what you just told God you were going to do. So kids were brought up for centuries told don't swear. Why would you not swear? Because Solomon says, be not rash with thy mouth. The idea is God's nothing that you play around with flippantly. His name is nothing that you take lightly. So swearing to God was used in common speech, and people began to use the name of God lightly, mainly drunkards and you know, that type of thing, that kind of crowd. So the religious crowd, the church-going people, basically used this term, swearing to God and swearing, to be what the drunkards would do, what the wicked would do. So swearing became synonymous with profanity. Deuteronomy 5, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So let's start right here. If by swear you mean using God's name lightly, or you're always using this phrase, swear to God, swear to God. This generation is cursed and judging themselves. And I tell you, God, a lot of the bad things that are happening to people is God's judgment for taking his name in vain. This seems to be one of those sins that God deals with in this life. And I'm not saying he's not going to deal with it at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm just telling you, unless you want to get cursed greatly, I've watched this in my life. You better flee people. You better flee entertainment. You better flee anybody that takes the name of the Lord in vain. How many people are texting OMG? How many people are on Facebook, STG, you know, swear to God? How many people just throw around that phrase as if it's funny, you know? I wish I had fled a lot of things before I was saved, but one thing I didn't like even before I was saved was people that take the name of the Lord in vain. Quite hypocritical of me, because I should have been upset about a lot of things, but nevertheless, that's one thing I wouldn't tolerate even when I wasn't saved. I didn't want anybody around me that's going to take the Lord's name in vain. But now you've got Christians that sit down in front of Hollywood movies where the producers and investors of that movie blaspheme the Lord Jesus because they hate him. And so they use phrases like gee, and they call Jesus a wizard, you know, euphemisms for God and for Jesus. Comedians freely use the name of the Lord Jesus and God in vain. Hollywood movies, somebody stumps their toe and they use the Lord Jesus' name. They don't say Allah or any other false god. They don't say Buddha. They curse. They know Christians will sit back and put up with it without protesting, and they'll participate in it. They won't get angry. What kind of loyalty is that to our God that you would allow your Lord Jesus to be cussed? God says it's a sin to take his name in vain. So not only do they use the name of Jesus irreverently, call Jesus a wizard, even have the little kids walking around saying golly and gee in the Disney movies. But now you got everybody walking around saying swear to God, like they're a valley girl or something. In the 18th century, uttering unclean obscenities or swearing irreverently or rashly, taking God's name in vain, were joined together and they became swearing and cussing. So in the old manuals and religious devotional writings, you'll see swearing and cussing or cursing. Finally, it was just shortened to swearing. So swearing became a synonym for profanity. But then you would have children that would often say, or they used to, do you swear? Say, oh, I saw so-and-so, or mom's home, swear. In other words, they wouldn't believe each other unless somebody said swear. And if they were brought up to say you shouldn't swear, they say, I'm not going to swear. And they say, well, promise then. In other words, things have become so crazy to where there's different degrees of affirmation. So if somebody just says, it's okay to lie. I didn't promise. I didn't say I promise. So I can lie as long as I say I don't promise. And then some people that say, well, it's not too bad to promise and lie, but you better not swear and lie. It's all crazy. It's all just crazy today. Let's look at what the word swear really means. According to Online Etymology Dictionary, to swear means to take an oath. That's what it means. Take an oath. Take an oath. Utter an oath. Webster says, to affirm or utter a solemn declaration with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. You shall not swear by my name falsely. To promise upon oath, says Webster's. So, according to Webster and other dictionaries, to swear is just to utter a solemn declaration or affirm with an appeal to God. So we need to find out what an oath is, since swearing is to promise upon oath. Webster says an oath is a solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God. So we're back to where we started. It's a solemn declaration with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. The appeal to God in an oath implies that the person, it implies that the person imprecates his vengeance. if the declaration is false or if he should fail to fulfill it. I mean, anybody that says, God is my witness, are you not implying that you are telling the truth before God? And since God is a judge, and since God is mighty, almighty, then it implies that you are trembling as you utter God's name as a witness to your declaration or promise. So Webster says a false oath is called perjury. Now in the Bible, we see God swearing by himself. He doesn't have anybody higher he can swear by. Angels swear to God in the Bible. Just about every one of the patriarchs before the law swore. Abraham swore, Isaac swore. I don't mean they cussed. I mean they made a solemn promise or covenant or declaration before God with God as witness. Isaac swore, Abraham swore, Jacob swore. Joseph took an oath of his brethren. The Neuschaff Herzog Encyclopedia says an oath is an appeal to something held sacred in support of the truthfulness or of sincerity in a promise. God swore, the patriarch swore. You're even commanded in the Mosaic Law to swear. God says in Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Now, the command isn't just go out and swear every 5 minutes. It implies that when you do swear, it better be by God's name and not some false god or something you have no control over. God is the one who decides everything, whether it rains, whether the sun comes up. God is the one who controls everything, and whatever good or bad happens to you, God is at least the governor of it in his providence and sovereignty. So the command is, thou shalt swear by his name. We could go through David and Jonathan and Solomon and all throughout the Bible, but let's fast forward to Ezra. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to his word, and they swear. This is something you see and something that we lack today, at least an affirmation or declaration that you're going to do right. A whole sermon could be preached upon that. When Josiah had a revival, he made everybody say, now let's say right now, let's agree, let's promise to God that we're going to get this thing straight. If you don't have an intention, a declaration that you're going to attempt to do right, you'll never do anything. You'll never do anything. Our text in Ecclesiastes tells us you best not swear rashly. It doesn't use that word. It uses the word vow. But nevertheless, the idea is don't do anything rashly with your mouth. God forbid that you promise to God anything rashly. God forbid that you utter God's name as a witness to the veracity of your statement rashly. So all are in agreement that this should not be done flippantly. That God's name itself should never be used flippantly. How much more so when you're calling him as witness to your promise or assertion? The Old Testament warns against perjury, false swearing, swearing to false gods. It wasn't wrong to swear, it was wrong to swear and then not fulfill your obligation. It was wrong to say, I swear that he murdered somebody when you're lying. That's perjury. It was wrong to swear by Malcolm or Baal or some false god. Many verses show these sins. Look at Psalms 24. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Keep those words in mind. Sworn deceitfully. Playing games with this word. What we have today is a lot of people playing games with the word swear. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, to swear deceitfully That means to be a liar. To use God's name in vain, knowing you're lying to God and man. Jeremiah 5, how shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. You know, it's blasphemy. It's an abomination to swear by some other god, as if some other god has the power of judgment and witness and omniscience and omnipresence. We know the verse often cited in Psalms 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And God says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Meaning that you have sworn to God you're going to do something, and then it didn't work out. It didn't work out, but yet you stick to your word. You stick to your word because you fear God, because you fear the oath. You fear the covenant. Mainly, you fear God. So this is all clear enough. Swearing is calling God as a witness, indirectly implying a curse. And sometimes you directly state the curse, or at least they did in the Old Testament. For example, David swears, saying, so do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. Now, if he had just said, I swear to God, this is what I'm going to do. Whether he implied that curse or not, whether he uttered that curse or not, it's implied in the fact that you're calling God to be the witness in this matter. So the sin in the Old Testament is lying, false swearing, making excuses for why you cannot keep your promise, or in swearing by false gods, or in swearing rashly, as we see in Ecclesiastes, or flippantly, or using God's name in vain, or binding ourselves presumptuously. This is how the subject stood for 4,000 years. It was wrong to utter God's name flippantly and rashly. It was wrong to do it presumptuously. It was wrong to swear by a false god. And it was wrong to swear deceitfully, knowing you're lying like the devil. Paul in Hebrews 6 says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So Paul says through the Holy Ghost, it's a way to solve disagreements with people. You can't guarantee that anybody's going to tell the truth. But when it's a life and death situation, or it's a very, very serious situation, and there's conflict and there's agreement, Paul's saying to at least bring God in it as a witness, hopefully the people will have at least some fear of God, that they're not going to stand up and say, I solemnly affirm before God that this is what happened, and I affirm to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and get up there and lie like the devil. I mean, you got to be a pretty brazen, godless person to do that, you know. But it seems that that happens every single day, and there's hardly any fear of God left in our country, it would seem. But then a new situation developed. The Jews had developed some tricks. We know that naughty children, at least one time in America, used to defend lying with tricks. Now, they might simply have said, I didn't promise. Well, that's deceitful and wicked. They might have said, well, I didn't swear. See, they play games with words. Another trick was to say, well, I had my fingers crossed. So it's like, if you're gonna try to get the truth from somebody, you got to say, swear, promise, let me see your fingers. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that insane? I mean, we laugh at that because of the insanity of it. But when you look at the big picture, that's really a wicked situation. It's a wicked situation. And that's what the Jews had done. Now, they didn't exactly have the, well, I had my fingers crossed when I said that, but they had a different game that they played, a word game. The Pharisees had developed word games. they could swear. And then if things didn't work out right in their expectations, they could argue that they had merely sworn by something created. And they thought that that would free them from their obligations depending on what they swore by. They said, "You swore." He said, "But I didn't swear by God. I swore by heaven. That's not God." "Oh, well, that's not right. I thought when you said you swore by heaven that you meant God." He said, "Well, that's not what I meant. You should have looked at my word exactly." So they could deceive one another. And the Pharisees had all these different rules about when the word would be a binding swear that they were obligated to perform and when they were not obligated. So the whole thing is absurd. Whole thing is absurd. So these Jews had various levels. And the swearing had numerous levels of gravity. And it could be used to break your vow or your promise. So after 4,000 years, the Lord begins his ministry. We know some things in the Old Testament he changed. Hebrews says, with the changing of the priesthood, there must come a changing of the law. Divorce is an example that he altered. He changed the Mosaic law, a direct change. He says, "No, God suffered this back then, but now I say unto you," and he updated or amended the law. However, in other things, he did not update or change. He simply explained what God meant in the law. And he rebuked the abuse of the law. So as you go through the Sermon on the Mount and our Lord's words, you have to ask yourself, is he changing the Old Testament? And he has the authority to do so. Or is he simply explaining the real intention of the Old Testament? And that is going to basically decide what your doctrine is, how you view in each situation. And what I say is it's not an either-or situation. Sometimes the Lord updates it, and sometimes he explains the real intent of the law. And this is where the controversy comes in. Now, before we look at the Sermon on the Mount, let's get more background of what the Pharisees were doing from Matthew 23. Look at this. "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." Now you have to fulfill your swear, your vow. "And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." So our Lord's clear here. Our Lord's saying, okay, you're going to quit all these wicked games. You're going to quit all this little, "I cross my finger and my swear doesn't matter now." No, when you swear by heaven, you swore by the throne of God, and God is going to expect you. You are obligated. And these games are wicked. And he says, "You are fools and you are blind to play these wicked games. You don't have a free pass with your little word game. I never said I swear." Or I never said, I did say swear, but, you know. And then you got to go to the Pharisees, and they got to say, "Now, did you swear by the temple? Or did you swear by the altar? Or did you swear by the gold? Let's see." And they had to decide. The Lord said, that's all insane. It's insane. It's wrong. So the first thing he does in Matthew 23 is expose these word games as worthless. But in the Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he's not only going to expose these word games as worthless, He's going to prohibit them. And this is where the 2,000-year controversy comes into play. Does the Lord prohibit all swearing? Absolutely. Or does he merely prohibit swearing by the creature or things less than God in order to give yourself a way out? So in Matthew chapter 5, let's read our Lord's words. Again, you have heard that it have been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. That means swear and then not keep your promise, or swear and lie. But thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. James, in the book of James, echoes our Lord's teaching. He says in chapter 5, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, comma, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now here is where the controversy begins. Several of the early Christian writers after the time of Christ did appear to take these words in the absolute sense. Later, the Mennonites from Menno Simons took these words in the absolute sense. The Quakers were real big on taking these words in an absolute sense. The mystical Quakers. I, for most of my Christian life, have leaned toward the view that these are to be taken in the absolute sense. I certainly do not believe anybody ought to be persecuted by the state or forced to go against their conscience in this matter. But I want to give you 10 arguments for the view that the Lord's words are to be interpreted in a relative or limited sense. And you can take them for what they're worth and be persuaded in your own mind. Everybody, no matter what side of this you fall, that our Lord's words are limited, relative, or absolute. Everybody agrees that swearing is something that probably should not be done. And if it is done, should only be done in special circumstances, a serious court of law or something like that. But let's take a look at 10 reasons why you have this controversy, why anybody would even think that the Lord did not necessarily forbid all swearing absolutely, but only the abuse of the Pharisees. Argument number one, when the Lord uses the word all, it's important to see if it is a limited all. Swear not at all. What does he mean? So much of the Bible has to be understood in context, rightly divided, rightly applied. And oftentimes, words and phrases are not meant to be taken in the highest absolute sense. We know Satan took some promises from God and perverted them out of their context when he tried to tempt the Lord. He's going to do the same thing to you. He's going to say, did not this verse say this? And he's going to try to get you to take something too far. It's a sin not to take it far enough. But it's a sin to take it too far and get into false doctrine. So I could go on and on about this, but let's just look at a few. Colossians 3, children, obey your parents in all things. Is that an absolute all? It can't be an absolute all. No Christian in history have I ever heard take that as an absolute all. If the mama said, go kill somebody for me, you're not to do that. When the daughter of Herodias was told by her mama, go ask for John the Baptist's head, she should have said, no way. I'm not doing that wickedness, Mom. No way. I've obeyed you in a lot of things that I shouldn't have been obeying you in. As you divorced my papa and all that kind of stuff. But now you want me to go and kill the prophet of God? No, I'm not going to do that. The same is said to wives. Obey your husbands in everything. That's not absolute. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful unto me. You know, there's people today that actually take that all as an absolute all. They say there really isn't anything forbidden. There's nothing forbidden. All things are lawful for me. We're under grace. They said Paul's all things to all men. So does that mean he's a drunkard to those that are drunkards? Does that mean he's a sodomite to those that are sodomites? I think we've got a lot of relative alls in the Bible, a lot of relative limited alls in the Bible. Our Lord Jesus says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Was John the Baptist a thief and robber? Matthew chapter 5. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Give to him that asketh thee. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. My question, is this absolute or limited? Is this absolute or limited? I think most people take this in a limited situation. Number two. Now, we can go on and on with that. So, already it shows you we have to stop. Every doctrine, no matter what it is, you need to stop and ask yourself, is this relative or absolute? The second point. Often prohibitions are contrasts of emphasis, a special type of relative scripture. And they can actually be phrased in a way that sounds absolute. Let me give you an example. John chapter 6, our Lord says, labor not for the meat which perishes. I've actually met a fella one time that would never work. And his family suffered because of it. And I said, why don't you work? And he took that as his verse. He says, I'm not going to labor for meat that perisheth. And I tried to show him, Paul says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And obviously, Paul didn't interpret that in the way you're interpreting it. But he found his verse. And he thought he was very religious for standing on that principle. No, our Lord says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life. Meaning, if you got to put the two together, you better make sure you get eternal life before you get your daily bread. But you're to labor for both. But you better make sure you don't make food more important than everlasting life. You get the point? It's a contrast of emphasis. That's very important. So when the Lord says, swear not, but let your yea be yea, is that a contrast of emphasis? See, that's the question. It's the same setup. Labor not, but. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth. Swear not in this way that you're swearing, but this is more important, the veracity of what you say, the truth. Let's look at some more. We can go on and on with these, but I'll just give you a few. 1 John 3, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What about if you just used horrible language to people that was very mean, and if somebody says, well, that's not right, that's not biblical, God never told me to love in word. He didn't say anything about loving in speech. It says right here, don't love. It says don't love in word. You know, just like he said, don't swear. He says don't love in word and don't love in tongue. No. It doesn't mean don't absolutely love in word and in tongue. It means don't be a hypocrite. It's important that you love in deed and in truth, which is going to include your speech. 1 Peter 3, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. There's those, usually it's the Mennonites and others, that take these things that don't understand relative scriptures. So they take these things to say, no jewelry ever. You can't braid your hair ever. And then you always say, can you put on apparel ever? And they kind of look at you and say, well, okay, I guess we are supposed to wear clothes. See, it's much wiser to see this as a contrast of emphasis. Don't let this be your purpose of beauty. Don't let this be your main goal. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. meaning that these things are not absolutely forbidden. God forbid, you need to put on clothes. Paul even says, wear modest apparel. He uses the word apparel. So you can't play Greek. But let's get back to our Lord Jesus. Let me show you that the Sermon on the Mount has several of these knots of contrast, emphasis. Matthew 6, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You have the knot and you have the bud. I think some of you have some treasures in your house. You do. The Bible says where there's wise people, there's going to be some treasures. There's going to be some olive oil and some other things in your home. Now, if I came to you and says, why are these in your home? Why do you have treasures? Why do you what are you going to say? Obviously, this is an emphasis. It's an emphasis. It's where my goal is. It's where my heart is. It's how much I have over what I need and that type of thing. Lay not up, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Contrast of emphasis. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? But seek ye first the kingdom of God. I think we do take thought in a relative sense. Don't be anxious and that type of thing is what the Lord means. Don't let that be all of your energy spent on these things and you're not thinking about whether you're going to get into the coming kingdom. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. Nobody takes these things in absolute sense. Nobody takes these words in an absolute sense. Even thou shalt not kill, you don't take in an absolute sense. For we kill animals to eat. We believe in capital punishment and that type of thing. We believe in self-defense. If it's at night and somebody's coming into your home to rape your wife or children, thou shalt not kill is relative to the context. As well as agree with thy adversary quickly, lest you end up in court. We take that in a relative sense. In other words, just about everything in our Lord's words, we have to take in context, in a relative sense, rightly applied, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, the third argument along this line. Is that since God swears, he is showing us that this is not something immoral. John Edwards argued this way against the Quakers in 1713. Our Savior condemns here swearing by any creature. Observe it. He did not say, swear not at all by God, but swear not at all, neither by heaven or any of those things immediately after mentioned. In the name of God, all oaths must be, because he sees and knows all things and is able to punish. They who take these words, swear not at all, absolutely, and separate them from what follows, pervert Christ's meaning. He forbids not all swearing, but principally the frequent custom among the Jews of swearing by heaven, which sort of oaths they thought were not obligatory. But our Lord acquaints them that herein they were mistaken. They were, in effect, oaths. They might be said to swear by God when they swore by these. So an argument that many make is that God swears by himself. I'm sorry. Not here that he swears by himself, but that he is forbidding the swearing of rash swearing, swearing by created things and that type of thing. Calvin says, neither is James discussing the subject of oaths in general, as neither is Christ in Matthew 5. But each is exposing that fallacious subtlety which was invented to evade the law, while men were in quest of a license to swear without expressing the name of God. Almost all reformers and confessions of the Reformation believe that this was relative and not absolute, except for the Mennonites, Quakers, and some other groups. Now, the fourth argument is found in the example of God and our Lord. John Chaney, in 1680, in a vindication of oaths and swearing in weighty cause in cases, noticed he qualifies that. This is my first argument, God's own example of swearing. How much more may there be required an oath from men? He sees it convenient and profitable for man's help to confirm his word by oath. God himself swore to Jesus Christ, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What needed an oath? It was not for him, but for others. Swearing is one of those things in which we may imitate God in weighty cases. I may and must imitate God in saying and affirming the truth. And why may I not imitate God in confirming the truth? You will allow me to use words such as verily and surely and of a truth and the like, all which are a degree of confirmation. We do reject all vain and useless oaths, and great caution is to be used in expounding of Scripture. So his argument is that God swears in order to confirm what he's saying. He would be the last person that would need to confirm what he's saying. But we are men, and his argument is that it would be morally right to try to confirm what we're saying in certain situations. Our Lord Jesus, in Matthew 26, it says, Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said, "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." Meaning that, as commentators believe, he submitted unto this court swearing process. The word adjure means to swear solemnly or compel one to swear, to charge, bind, or command on oath or under the penalty of a curse. And the high priest did not just say, "I adjure thee," but, "I adjure thee by the living God." The Lord is our example, answered the priest. The argument is, therefore, all swearing is not absolutely wrong, but the abuse of swearing by the Jews and the ridiculous swearing by the creature, which they thought would get them out of their obligations. The fifth argument is that perjury is condemned in the New Testament, and perjury is distinct from lying. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says there's whoremongers, and them that defile themselves with mankind, and menstealers, and liars, and for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, perjured persons. Webster says to perjure, you see the same word as you see in adjure, it means to swear. That is, but jure means to swear. So perjure means to swear aside or beyond, meaning to falsely swear. Willfully to make a false oath when administered by lawful authority or in a court of justice, to forswear as the witness perjured himself. So the argument is perjury is next to lying. So you can't say that perjury just means lying. No, it means to swear falsely to God. The sixth argument is that Paul calls God as a witness with strong words. Paul calls God as a witness with strong words. If we go back here to how swearing is defined in the Bible, and if we go back to even the dictionary definition of swearing, to affirm or utter a solemn declaration with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. An oath is an appeal to God in support of the truthfulness or sincerity of a promise. Let's see if Paul ever did that. 1 Thessalonians 2, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetous, God is witness." Romans 1, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." That's a scary statement. I'd be afraid to make that. Galatians 1, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." Burkett says, "Learn thence that though rash swearing, false swearing, and upon every light occasion to take or multiply oaths be a very great sin, yet to swear and bear witness to the truth, to take an oath upon due consideration for weighty reasons, to swear by the name of God is certainly a lawful and sometimes a very necessary duty." Paul goes further in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." Poole says, here is a perfect form of an oath, which is nothing else but a solemn calling of God to witness the truth of what we speak, whether promising or asserting. Those words, upon my soul, have the force of an imprecation, but it is a very serious thing. Certainly, we have to agree. You say, well, I don't see the word swear. We all have to agree that Paul didn't just let his yea be yea in a absolute, strictest sense. He's calling God as witness, and even says, I call God for a record upon my soul. Watchman Nee and many writers who take swearing to be wrong in an absolute way says, as a Christian, I should not have any special moments for truth speaking, since all through the day I speak as before God, without the need of adding anything else or the need of calling heaven to witness. I would agree. That is very true. We ought to speak in such a way that we don't have to say, I promise. Nobody has to say to you, do you promise? Nobody has to say, well, swear. In other words, we should have the veracity. We ought to have the honesty and integrity that people don't have to ask for these extra assurances. However, you do have enemies. You are going to be slandered. Paul had false witnesses, slanderers, people that were lying about him. They were saying he was an apostle, that he was a faker. And Paul oftentimes defended in almost every epistle his conduct and his apostleship by appealing to God as witness. Not only that, God himself, for our sake, swears by himself. But moving along, the seventh reason given for swearing to be taken in a relative sense is that in the book of Revelation, long after the Gospels, there is an angel that swears to God to confirm his testimony. Revelation 10, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever who created heaven that there should be time no longer. So this angel says, I got something to tell you. There's not going to be time any longer. And he says, and to prove it to you, I swear to God, there's not going to be time any longer. So the angel, willing to confirm the truth of his statement, says, I swear to God, there's not going to be. I swear to God, there's not going to be time any longer. So we would have to argue from the relative position that, well, angels can still swear, but man can't in this age. That for thousands of years in the Old Testament, angels and man could swear, but not in the New Testament, unless you're an angel. The eighth argument is that, like the word wine and the word judge, in other words, the word swear in the King James Bible can be used in a good or bad sense. So if I see a verse and it says judge not, I can't just grab that to say all judging is wrong. The very context of our Lord shows that all judging isn't wrong, that we need to define what kind of judging. There is a bad, evil judging that our Lord calls judging, and it has to do with rash judgment. It has to do with a selfish, wicked, malicious judgment. But all judgment is not wrong in the Bible. In fact, he says, judge righteous judgment. But a lot of people, what do they do on the streets? They grab a hold of the word wine. They said, Jesus turned water into wine. It's like, I know, slow down, buddy. Slow down. There's more than one kind of wine in the Bible. There's a wine that's found in the grapes, in the cluster. And there's wine that has become fermented and alcoholic. You got to distinguish between the two. One you don't look at. The other, one is a mocker. The other, you are to drink moderately. The word judge, there's a good judging and there's a sinful judging. Don't take the verse, don't judge, and then all of a sudden think that you're not going to judge anything. You're not going to judge a dog or a swine or a false prophet or between the brethren or teaching. So let's show that the King James Bible can use the word swear shorthand for bad swearing. Zechariah 5, then said he to me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off is on that side according to it. He didn't say false swearing or swearing by other gods, but when you look at the context, that's what it refers to. Ecclesiastes 9 says, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous, to the wicked, to the good and the clean, and to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth, to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, and he that feareth an oath. He that fearing the oath would be the good fellow. He that sweareth would refer to false swearing. It's an argument, at least. Number 9. The Old Testament predicts future ages when people will swear by the Lord. These are literally applied to the millennium. So you have to now narrow your doctrine down to, okay, everybody in the Old Testament swore. In the New Testament, at least angels swear. And in the millennium, people will swear. But it's wrong to swear right now in this age. In other words, this thing's starting to get more and more narrow. And then you have to define the word swear. Is it just uttering the S word, swear? Or can you solemnly affirm before God and that be a swear? See, so this thing's getting more and more narrow. And then you've got the issue that those things that are literally true in the millennium often have a New Testament application in this age. Paul quotes, as Peter did with Joel, he quoted a tribulation prophecy and applied it to Pentecost. The prophecy about Elijah in the tribulation period is partially applied to John the Baptist. And Paul in Hebrews takes millennial prophecies and applies them in a partial sense to this age. I will write my words upon their heart, my laws upon their heart, and very others. That doesn't mean Paul is a amillennial, but it does mean that there's an application for that which occurs in millennial prophecies to this New Testament age. Let's take a look at just a few of these. We don't have time to look at all of them. But Isaiah 19, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 45, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. There's going to be a time when God's going to line up everybody and everybody's going to be forced to bow their knee and swear to the Lord. Isaiah 65. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten. A millennial prophecy is seen in Psalm 63. The king shall rejoice in God, and everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Boy, I'll wait for that day. Jeremiah 4. And thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him. Okay. So if there was something in itself wrong with swearing to God, an angel wouldn't do it. God himself, as perfect, would not do it. He would not have people doing it in the millennium. So what could be wrong with swearing? Well, it's wrong to swear presumptuously. It's wrong to swear rashly. It's wrong to swear in your common speech every day. It's wrong to swear by a different God. It's wrong to play games and swear deceitfully and say, well, I didn't swear by God. Now, I could quote many church fathers that have many statements showing that they were either against swearing absolutely, or they were against it in a general sense, and people are sometimes taking these words out of context, just as they do the Bible, just as they do the Lord when he says, judge not. They take that out of context. When you look at some of these quotes and you begin to check in a clearer way, you find out that even some commentators have complained. You'll look at these church fathers and then look at some blogs, and people will say, this man's double-minded. He says up here, don't swear at all. And then down here, he says it's okay to swear sometime. And he says, can you understand this writer? Well, I believe you can understand it if you understand that they're not meaning it in an absolute sense. There's a tension of contrast, a contrast of emphasis. Take Clement of Alexandria, for example. He says an oath is a decisive affirmation with the taking of the divine name. Well, Paul did that all the time. If that's what the early church believed an oath was, Paul did that all the time. The wise Christian truly swears, or swears truly, but is not apt to swear, having rarely recourse to an oath, just as we have said. And his speaking truth on oath arises from his accord with the truth. He then that does not even swear will be far from perjuring himself, which would be truth. That's truth. You're not going to have to worry about swearing to God and lying if you don't swear to God very often. Augustine says, it may be that some scruple might be suggested by the precept in the New Testament, swear not at all, words which were, in my opinion, spoken not because it is a sin to swear, a true oath. Tertullian in his Apology says, but then as to your other objection concerning oaths, to this I answer, that swear we do, and if not by the geniuses of the Caesars, yet by their life. He says Christians swear by the life of Caesar. He appears to justify that because only God can decide whether he has life or not. I don't believe that that's possibly proper to... But he's just showing what they did. He said, we didn't swear by the genius of the Caesar. But you seem to be ignorant that the genii are called demons. Tertullian says, we as Christians aren't going to swear by these demons. We reverence the providence of God in the persons of the emperors, and we look upon that as a very sacred oath which is made by so sacred a person. But Tertullian appears to imply that Christians did swear, but they were very careful what they swore by, which is what our Lord was certainly saying. All will agree. The Apostolic Constitutions says, avoid swearing falsely and swearing often and in vain, for thou shalt not be held guiltless. That we ought not to sing a heathen or an obscene song, nor to swear by an idol. Thou shalt not slay thy child by causing abortion. And thou shalt not forswear thyself, for it is said, swear not at all. But if that cannot be, thou shalt swear piously and truly. Everyone that sweareth by him shall be commended. Again, early church documents that are showing that they did not take the command in an absolute sense. F.J. Grugin in 1845 says one of the greatest opposers of swearing in the early church was Gregory, who was born in 329. He has fortunately left us a most excellent discourse directed against those who swear much. And in this he first advises, if it be possible, not to swear at all, as being the most safe course of conduct. But if swearing cannot wholly be avoided, he in the next place directs his readers to swear only in such cases as deserve to be confirmed by an oath, as to free a man's self from danger, to vindicate his reputation, and the like. We've referred to the Quakers and the Mennonites. The Baptist, who did not use the name Anabaptist and opposed it, because they said, we're not rebaptizers. We believe there's only one baptism, and when you were baptized as a baby, that's not a true baptism. That was a sprinkling. In the Baptist Confession of 1689, they say, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears, and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used, with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in the matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Baptist Confession of 1689. What they're saying is, don't walk around and say, Sopek, I'm going to do this tomorrow. I swear to God. That would be considered wicked by all early Christians. whether you're a Mennonite or a Baptist. But where the disagreement was is whether you could go to a court of law and somebody's life or whether they go to prison is at stake, and you get up and you say, do you swear or solemnly affirm in the sight of God or so help you God, and you say, I do. And what a lot of Christians that believe that absolute swearing is wrong will say, I solemnly affirm. However, by saying I solemnly affirm in the presence of God, that's swearing. What you just did was swear. Now we're going to expose. There are Christians that say, well, I'll never swear in a court of law. I'll say I solemnly affirm. And then they get up and lie. I've watched it with my own eyes. And if you talk to those Christians and say, how could you just swear to God and then lie like that? And that's just giving you a lot of room to have blurred or spoken rashly. But no, that's just blatant lies that you have told before a court of law. And lawyers say it happens every day. And if you ask these people, I bet they would say, well, I didn't swear. I didn't swear. I just said I solemnly affirm before God, so help me God. I didn't swear. Well, that's the very thing our Lord's rebuking. Playing word games. That's what our Lord's exposing. You're playing word games. You're a perjurer. I don't swear. No, but you're a perjurer. Well, do you understand how often God says, don't bring me sacrifice and then commit an abomination? The woman in Proverbs says, I paid my vows today. And she's breaking her vow with an adulterer. Which would God rather have? That she went down to the temple and paid her vow? Or that she keeps her wedding vow? Which would God want? Obviously, that she keep her wedding vow and forget a tithe to the church. I don't want you to forget a tithe to the church. But I'm telling you, if it's between keeping your wedding vow or tithing, keep your wedding vow. Do the big thing, not the lesser thing. The Lord said, do the least and the greatest. Do the weighty and the big, and the least. All throughout Isaiah, God says the people come and they speak and they pray and all of this. But their hands are bloody. They're adulterers. They commit abomination. God says, don't bring me sacrifice. Saul came to Samuel and says, look, I've done the will of the Lord. We came to sacrifice. Samuel says, does God delight in sacrifices as much as he does in obedience? So there's a lot of people with a form of godliness that are saying, oh, and I'm not saying everybody that takes it in an absolute sense. There's good, godly people. But I'm saying there's a lot of people that take swearing to be wrong in an absolute sense, and then get up in a court of law and lie. They say, I didn't swear. I didn't swear. Let me give you some final thoughts. I'll be done. I just want to press home again something all sides can agree on, both sides. And that is this. Keep your word. Whatever form you use, let your yea be yea. Keep your word. Whether you ever bring God as a witness or not, I do believe to be consistent that if you believe calling God as a witness in that sense is wrong, and I don't think anybody ever took it that far, but they should. I believe you ought to say, no, I'm not going to take God as a witness at all. But all can agree, keep your word. Keep your word. That is the Lord's point, I believe, the moral teaching that we are to get out of all of this. And number two, I'm going to speak to young people and to a lot of adults, unfortunately. You better flee this modern, godless way of communicating.
You better not ever participate in a conversation where you use OMG. And if somebody uses OMG, you ought to be like one of those people that rip their shirt and come running out. And you ought to say, that is wicked. That is wicked from hell. Don't ever write that to me. Don't you ever take God's name in vain in my presence, or I'm not going to fellowship with you. And if somebody's laughing and giggling, says, I swear to God, you ought to again look at them and rebuke them and say, no, I did that before I was saved. Before I was saved, I had enough sense to say, you know, if you continue to take the Lord's name in vain, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I wouldn't watch anything taking the Lord's name in vain. That's before I was a Christian. I was a wicked, unsaved person. How much more should you have some standards when you're saved to not participate in taking the name of our God in vain? Don't you ever say swear to God when you don't mean it. When you don't tremble as you say it. And I'd advise you not to say it. Unless you fully know what you're doing. And that includes saying for God's sake and for Christ's sake and all the other swears and blasphemous phrases that people utter with our dear Lord's name. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you as we do. Tremble before your word, God. Lord, there's people breaking vows that they've made to you. What was that other than a solemn declaration before you, God? What was that but in one sense a swear? God, we do pray as we see people not keeping their word in this day and age. Help us, God. Forgive us. Where we have used rash phrases, taking your name in vain. Forgive all who have not kept your word, and let there be repentance that have not kept their word. I do pray you'll instill in this generation that's up and coming a trembling about taking your name in vain, and not grow up thinking that this is funny and cute. Let them have the fear of God. Let them keep their promises, keep their vows. And we thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.